Back to John chapter 4 and this woman at the well. What a wonderful story this is. You may wonder, how does a preacher ever decide on what he's going to preach? Unless, of course, you're in a series of a particular book or a line of passages that, you know, the preacher sort of shut up to before he even begins. But on a Sunday morning like this, when there is no real obligation upon me to preach on a particular passage, how do I ever arrive at this? Well, on Thursday morning, I was with Anna to speak at the care home over in Coquitlam. And it's one of those times when, of course, you trust the Lord for the word. You know, you preach on your feet, as it were. And so I arrived there about 25 minutes early, in spite of the snarl-up of traffic on the Portman Bridge that morning, which caused me to divert to the Patullo Bridge, and meant I was actually early for a change. And so I sat in my car, and I opened my Bible, and I thought about this woman at the well, and I got three very simple thoughts that I was able to go into the Belvedere home and to share with those dear people. We appreciate what Anna is doing there for the time that she gives to those seniors and the open door the Lord has given her to speak that word. And so I left rather quickly. I had a few other things to attend to on Thursday and left that meeting. But this passage stayed with me. I wake up in the morning and think on this woman at the well. Now, it's filled with figurative language because the Lord is using this analogy of well, water from the well, and then he talks about the water of life, of which if any man drink, he will never thirst again. Now, this woman was so thirsty for the water of life that she came at noontime with her water pot. And that's the heat of the day when normally people don't do so. And she came with her water pot, and as you know the story, she ended up leaving her water pot behind. Such was her change of her day. And her plan did not work out the way she thought. And she ended up having the greatest day of her life, because at that well, she met the Son of God, who truly did give to her water of which she would never thirst again. Now, Nicodemus is also, in just the chapter before, you have Nicodemus as a convert. These two converts are polar opposites. We learn a lot about evangelism from these two conversions. And we learn how the Lord Jesus dealt with them so differently. This rich ruler of the Jews coming by night, and the Lord Jesus spoke to him very directly, very straightforwardly. But he was rich, he was religious, he was a leader of Jews. This woman was poor, this woman was needy, she was anything but a Jew, she was bigoted, prejudiced against everything Jewish. And, of course, her heart was greatly different. Now, the rivalry between Samaritans and Jews goes back about 600 years from the time of the exile when the Babylonians took the Jews into captivity. And if you remember, when they came back to build, Sanballat opposed the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And that really is the founder of these Samaritans. They went on to build an alternate temple on Mount Gerizim, which was destroyed later, somewhere around 180 BC. Now, the end of the story, if we just dump to the last page of the biography here, this woman was wonderfully converted to Christ and became the first convert of many Samaritans in a mini revival of turning unto the Lord. And so many Samaritan souls came to drink of this living water by which this woman was converted. Now, how often this has happened? The most unlikely people become the converts, while those who have the privileges, the most knowledge, and are the nearer in doctrine and theology to the teachings of our Lord, which were consistent with each of the 39 books of the Old Testament, yet they were hardened of heart, and these bigoted Samaritans were converted to the Lord Jesus. Now I hope today that there's a thirst in your soul, and I pray that you will be like this woman who said, "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not." I've been praying that God will create a thirst in each soul amongst us today, and those who have no thirst, that the Lord will give them a real seeking heart for the truth of the gospel. Now today, we're going to look at the steps of this woman's conversion. We're going to see certain very definite traits that ought to be true in your life, ought to be true in my life, and ought to be true in each one if we should see them converted from their worldly ways to enjoy this, what the Lord Jesus called the water of life, of which if any man drink, he will never, ever thirst again. That's eternal life, gospel life, spiritual life. And we want you to have that. We want you to be enjoying that. And so we're going to see these traits. Firstly, there was a dissatisfaction with the carnal things of this world. This woman became dissatisfied with the water of the world. In fact, the word titled dissatisfaction is written all over this woman's life. The water of the world, of course, is so elusive, so empty. It is pictured in this woman coming every day to the same well with the same water pot, the same mundane routine activity to fill her pot with water. And that is, in the imagery that the Lord uses here, a picture of the worldly heart. Some do so in the business affairs of life, and they think that they're going to find that happiness, satisfaction, peace of life in success, in business, in employment, and in career. But what do they find? Emptiness. Their life is as hollow as a bucket kicked over, or a barrel that's just tossed out on the ground. You can say the same for the entertainment world. Just a glimpse at the entertainers themselves that soon tells you just how empty the showbiz world, the Hollywood world of this world is. And sometimes we wonder why are people ending up as the Michael Jacksons, the Elvis Presleys, the Amy Whitehouse, who recently at 27 years old took her own life, wrote a song about the rehab. Her life was a mess. Her life was empty, and yet so many millions are focusing to pattern their lives after such entertainers. This world is empty. And when you learn of the suicide rates, you realize that in the everyday street life of this world, I'm not talking about the down and out skid row people. I'm talking about people who live in beautiful homes and drive beautiful cars. They seem to have it all together, but inside there is an emptiness, misery that never satisfies. This woman was dissatisfied with the water of the world. That's why she came saying, "Sir, give me this water that I drink not." She was also dissatisfied with the sin of this world. You see, in verse 15, as soon as she requested that, "Sir, give me this water." The next step in the evangelistic method of our Lord, he immediately said to her, "Go call thy husband." And that opened up the dark side of this woman's life. "Go call thy husband." But she had had five husbands. And the man she was now living with was such a wretch, stooped so low to live with this broken woman in an uncommitted relationship that brought nothing but further emptiness. And if you think of one marriage after another breaking up, the misery, the pain, the burning heartache that that brings time after time, here is a woman who is shattered. Her life is torn apart by a life of sin, of bitterness, of emptiness. And now the Lord says to her, "Go call thy husband." Someone has suggested that she came with her water pot at the sixth hour, which is noon, because none of the other women in town would want to be seen walking to the well with her. Would not be normal for an Eastern to go to the well at the hottest part of the day. This woman's life was so debauched, so adulterous, that the women of the city would hardly be seen with her. And so before the Lord talked to her or revealed to her or would give to her this water of life, he wanted to see if she was satisfied with her life of sin. You see, the gospel really has no meaning until a person comes to the point where they are dissatisfied, where they are totally sickened, grieving, and willing to turn from their emptiness of sin. We preach the gospel today, and we preach to many people who are so in love with sin and so in love with the world that the gospel just goes right over their head. It has no real impact, no meaning, no significance to them, because they are still in love with this world. They love it to death. They love it to their own detriment. They love it tenaciously. They cling to all the straws and the empty hopes of this world. And to them, the gospel has little relevance. And so to be saved, to be a Christian, you need to be brought to the place where you are dissatisfied with your life of sin. On down in verse 19, you'll notice that this woman was dissatisfied with the darkness of this world. So there was the empty water of this world, the sin of this world, but also the darkness of this world. The woman said unto him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." Now a prophet has a word from the Lord. The prophet has an insight to divine truth that this world does not have. And this woman was delighting. "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. You can tell me of the hidden secret things of my life. And you therefore come from God." And so here was light from the Lord, and she was willing to hear the truth, willing to ask for more truth. Let me tell you, that's the beginning of conversion in the soul. That's the beginning of new life and new hope for the sin-sick soul. "Lord, I want to hear more truth." And all of her life she had lived the lies of deceit and delusion. Her heart was torn and shredded with the very daggers of darkness. And here she rejoiced that there was someone with the light for her soul. Does that describe the state of your heart today? That you're dissatisfied with the lies, the delusions, the empty promises of this old world, and you're saying, Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. Speak on to my heart. And so the gospel is for the thirsty soul. This woman was thirsty for life and for truth. And that's what needs to take place in your heart. Your dissatisfaction with your present, empty, miserable, darkened state. And when you're done with the world and all its empty promises, then you're ready for the message of the gospel. You're ready for the light and for the hope that the Lord Jesus brings for this water of life, of which if any man drink, he'll never thirst again, for this eternal life. But you must repent, reject, and turn away from the sin of this world. Now, have you done that? If you call yourself a convert, one who's rejoicing in the Lord Jesus, you have repented and turned away from the emptiness of this world. So that's the first one. This woman needed to be converted from the dissatisfaction of life. Secondly, to be converted, this woman needed to disassociate with empty religion. Empty religion. This Samaritan religion. She was a bigoted, prejudiced enemy of the Jews. She was born that way. And she was steeped in all the arguments and in all the issues that betrayed her as an enemy of God's people, God's church, which was the temple of Jerusalem at that time, where God's people would worship. And if you look at the empty religion of this woman, this Samaritanism had a false history, a false hope, and a false holiness. I want us to pursue those three things, and I want us to check out if it's possible that souls today would be following this false history, false hope, false holiness pattern. Going back 600 years to that terrible event of Jerusalem besieged by the Babylonians, carried off into captivity 70 years, when they were left behind the aged, the infirm, the beggars, to scrape a living in the stones of Jerusalem, the Samaritan religion was born. It was not born out of seeking God or seeking blessing. It was opportunism when Jerusalem and the Jews were at their low, low ebb. And Sanballat and his friends, and through marriage with enemies of God's people, begun and spun a new religion. They built their temple in Mount Gerizim that became an apostate system. And it turned away from the truth. It was an alternative to God's way. And it was a national religion, not a personal one. Do you notice in verse 22 that the Lord Jesus said to this woman, Ye worship, ye know not what. What a clout! What a mark of disdain against Samaritanism. Ye worship, ye know not what. And that's an interesting test for all men. If you were to ask a man to write out in 100 words, the God whom you worship, who is he and why do you worship him? That would sort out truth from error. This week on Thursday evening, I was giving out leaflets, knocking a few doors, and asking people of various religions, what is your assurance of sins forgiven and your hope of eternal life? You know the answer? I go to the temple. Or I go to church. That's it. They have a national historic religion, but nothing personal. No Savior. I'm Catholic. I have my faith, meaning their system of religion, but they do not have a personal Savior. Now, these Samaritans had a false history because the only books of Scripture that they had were the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. They were devoid of the other 34 books of the Old Testament, including Daniel, the Psalms, or the book of Isaiah, which is the evangelical Old Testament book. And so they had nothing of Christ. Nothing of Christ. And so it offered a false history and a false hope. If you look at verse 22 again, the Lord Jesus said, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now, I know that this is an ambiguous statement, but all commentators or evangelical commentators are agreed that the Lord was saying there is that the Redeemer, the Savior of sinners, salvation would come out of Jews or the line of Judah. And so we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Samaritans, you don't know what you worship. And so they had a false hope. And this is how it happens to religious people. They are born into a system. They follow a historic tradition or religion. But when you ask them, "Do you have a Savior? Do you have a Redeemer? Do you have an answer to the plague of sin and the curse of depravity in the human heart?" "Oh, I don't want to talk about that." They have, therefore, a false hope. You'll notice also they had a pretended or a false holiness. These Samaritans were worshippers. The Lord said, "Ye worship, ye know not what, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now, the Samaritans were worshippers, but they were missing the two key elements of true worship: truth and the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And they had neither, because they did not recognize the Scriptures of the Old Testament, at least all of the Scriptures. They did not recognize the Christ of the Scriptures. They did not believe in the miracle of the new birth or being regenerated, of having the law of God written on the heart by grace. And so far, they had a false, empty holiness. You know, many today think that holiness can be worked up, that it's a matter of following rules and regulations and setting precedents and getting better at it. And the more you practice and the more you perform and the more you accomplish, therefore you have a better holiness. But it's a man-made holiness. It's all something that is a tweaking of the flesh. Psychology, principles, self-help methods, steps on how to do this and that. All of those things are built upon man helping himself. What is the gospel? The gospel is man abandoning himself and having Christ come into his life to change him from the inside out. Perhaps today I'm describing your life. You're working it up. You're religious. You have your traditions, you have your methods. But like these Samaritans, it is a false holiness. Let me read to you what Isaiah said in chapter 64. "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." Now I include that verse because it's what God has prepared for us. Salvation is what God has prepared, what God has provided through his Son, through the cross. "Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There is the honest confession of a convert, that all the man-made attempts, righteousnesses, all the very best efforts, fall short. Paul put it, Romans 3:22, there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have come short of the glory of God. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away, and there is none that calleth upon thy name. You see, this is false holiness. None calleth upon God's name. They boast of their own self-righteousness, which to the Lord is rags. And none of them call upon the Lord's name. None stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and has consumed us because of our iniquities. And so this is a false holiness. And my friend, today, if you are building upon a false holiness, it will fail you. It will never bring you to heaven. It will never save your soul. It will never give you the water of life, of which you'll never thirst again, this eternal life. It will be like this woman with her water pot going to the well again and again and again, seeking the water repeatedly, doing it herself. Is that your life described today in this woman's pattern? You need to be dissatisfied with the empty, carnal, worldly ways. You need to dissociate from empty religion. And then thirdly, you need a discernment of Christ as an all-sufficient Savior. Look at verse 10 again, chapter 4, verse 10. If thou knewest the gift of God, who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink. Now at this stage the woman hadn't a clue. She did not recognize the Lord. She was still in great darkness. But if you had recognized the one who is before you and speaks to you, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Then verse 14. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Now what kind of person can talk in those terms? I have water speaking, I have spiritual blessing, I can confer on you blessing and spiritual favors and benefits that will fill your life, that you'll never be empty again. What kind of person is this? Well, if you meet him in verse 16, he is the one that has all authority and yet mingled with grace. He said to the woman, go, call thy husband. Now there's his authority. But notice his grace. And come hither. Now you know the biography of these two by now. Their life was an absolute mess. They were broken, shattered. They were wicked, carnal, living in an adulterous arrangement. Their life was an absolute cesspool. But the Lord said, go and come. Come what? Come hither. He invited them to come back to him. The Lord didn't drive her away. He says, go call thy husband and come hither. Return to me. And the sin of their lives, the mess of their lives, the Lord has the answer for it. Verse 19, we learn that he's a prophet. He has the mind of God. He's an all-sufficient Savior. Because he has this authority, he has grace, he has truth. And then down in verse 25, he's the Messiah. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And here was the moment of light when the Lord boldly, forthrightly, authoritatively informed her. And this is what John Calvin was referring to, that the Lord gave to this woman more light than any other incident in the Gospels. I that speak unto thee am he, the Messiah, the Christ. What did this woman do about that? Well, the disciples came, and they marveled that he was talking to a Samaritan. The woman ran away off, and she broadcast in her village, "Come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" Light shining in, the gospel taking over her heart. She had in person met the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Now this woman, obviously, her testimony was very convincing because many came. They came to the well. They came seeking the Lord. And many of those Samaritans believed through her testimony. Look at verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." They believed through her. Such was her compelling witness of the Lord Jesus. And then verse 40, many more believed personally when they went out to see him. And so this is the ultimate final requirement of a convert: to be convinced that Jesus is the Christ, that he is an all-sufficient Savior, that his offer of the water of life to satisfy the soul are not empty words. They come from one who is divine, who is the Messiah, the promised Savior. And another reason that I know that this woman was well converted, she left her water pot behind. She didn't need it that day. She had found the true source of the water of life. How indicative of all who find the Savior. The world is never the same again. Hallelujah. She had found the living water. And it's true. The Lord Jesus is the water of life. And if you drink of him, if you receive of his grace, of his fullness, of his saving power, there is a satisfying of your soul. And I would need to preach another sermon on what happens in the soul when you are a believer on the Lord Jesus. You're justified. Your conscience is at peace. You are right with God. The law is silenced. And there is this assurance by the ministry of the Spirit of God flooding your soul. As Paul put it in Romans 5, that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. That's the water of life that Christians enjoy. How many testimonies to this do we have here today? How many people could say, "I have received this water of life from my all-sufficient, precious Lord Jesus"? The church down through the ages is filled with stories of deliverance such as this. If you could meet this man and woman after their conversion, what a change the Savior brings. What joy, what peace, what rest. Do you have that today? The Lord didn't save us to be miserable, you know. He didn't save us to be a killjoy. He saved us to enter into all the fullness and the blessedness of the gospel. Let us enjoy it. Let us now worship in spirit and truth. For the Father seeketh such. I don't know if you're planning to be back to God's house today or not, but God seeks you. He wants your worship. He wants your praises. He wants the very devotion of your soul. He puts his Spirit in your heart that you might worship him. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Oh, to be a true worshiper. What a joy. What a blessing. And I pray today the Lord will minister to you graciously. lovingly. Go, come hither. That's the Lord. Authority with grace. That's my Savior.